4 and verse 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. We want to consider together the God of peace with us. Last week we considered the peace of God with us. Now we want to look at the God of peace with us. Verses 8 and 9 of this fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, the Scriptures tell us that cursed is the man who trusts in man, whose strength is in the arm of the flesh. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. May we be like trees this morning that send out their roots to that river and drink deeply from it. May our leaves always be green and fruitful and fragrant. So we offer ourselves, Father, to You afresh this morning. May we see our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave Himself for us. Take Your Word now, we pray, and put it in our hearts. Give us soft, receptive hearts to hear Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember that last week we considered together the directives that pertain to Christian behavior in verses 4 through 7. And the Apostle Paul, in these verses, chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, has given us or gives us two sets of directives. The first is, as we saw, pertains to our behavior. Now this morning, in verses 8 and 9, the Apostle gives us directives for our thinking and our practice, or our doing. And you will notice in verse 8 and verse 9, he says, think about these things, verse 8. And verse 9, he says, practice these things. So these two verses are about thinking and practicing. And it's about Christian thinking, and it's about Christian practice. Now you remember last week in verses 4 through 7, we saw regarding our behavior that God expects us to be a rejoicing people. God expects us to be a reasonable people. God expects us to be an expectant people. He expects us to be a calm people. He expects us to be a praying people. He expects us to be a thankful people. And He expects us, in verse 7, to be a peaceful people. Now here, in verses 8 and 9, the Apostle connects our behavior in verses 4 through 7 with our thinking, or our practice, I should say, in verse 9. And He connects our practice and behavior, our practice, verse 9, our behavior, verses 4 and 7, with our thinking in verse 8. In other words, in between behavior and practice is the mind, thinking. And the mind is the spring that galvanizes Christian action. So how you think is very important. It was Napoleon Bonaparte who said that there is a time for thinking, but when the time for action comes, then let us go straight in. In other words, thinking has its place, but when it comes time to act, then may the thinking have been done properly so that the behavior, the practice, conforms to the thinking. And the mind, of course, is the source that flows out into Christian practice and Christian life. Now, quite simply, verse 8 is about our thinking, and verse 9 is about our doing. So I want you to consider with me, first of all, in verse 8, our thinking. You know, the Apostle Paul captures our attention, doesn't he, in verse 8, by directing our attention to that very first word, finally. The Apostle Paul has finally, let me put it that way, come to the conclusion of this great letter. He had thought about it back in chapter 3 and verse 1 when he said, finally, brothers. But then maybe he had put down his pen, walked away from the desk where he was writing. When he came back, he had other thoughts on his mind. So he begins in verse 2 of chapter 3 and goes all the way through to this verse in chapter 4, verse 8, with things that occupied his mind. And he brings out these additional things. But now he finally has got to the place where he is about to conclude. And we will see next week, Lord willing, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, the conclusion that the apostle gives to this great, wonderful letter. So he has officially, let me put it that way, begun his ending or his concluding statements. I want you to notice some very distinctive features. So look with me at the passage. I want you to notice these distinctive features. This is a famous verse, isn't it? This is a lovely verse. Christians memorize this verse because if there is anything or any excellence or any praiseworthy thing, think on these things. So the apostle gives us directives about our thinking, about our thought life. And so let's look at this verse. First of all, will you notice Paul's sixfold usage of the relative pronoun whatever? If there is any thing. If there is any, whatever. He uses it six times. Now the fact that he uses it six times is very important for us because each of these items that he mentions, for instance, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, each of them stands alone, yet they stand together, all bound by each of their own whatever. So whatever, 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 six times he uses this relative pronoun to speak about these distinctive features of our thinking. The fact that he says whatever six times tells me it's important for me to think about this and to pay attention to it. Yet in the list, you cannot come away from looking at verse 8 without gathering to yourself the tenderness and the kindness of the mind of the apostle himself. Because he's going to launch immediately in verse 9 into himself as an example. What you've seen, heard, learned, received from me, in me, practice those things. So Paul's practice, using himself as an example, is governed by his thinking in verse 8. And that's what he wants us to understand, that our actions and behavior are governed by how we think. If you think on things that are true, honorable, just, lovely, of good report, and so on, how can your practice, how can your life not be changed and be affected? So Paul lays great stress on think on these things and then practice these things, the things that you saw in me. Secondly, he follows the six whatevers with two conditional clauses. Look at verse 8. He says at the end of verse 8, if there is any excellence or virtue, that's his first conditional clause. His second one, if there is anything worthy of praise. So he lists these whatevers, whatever is true, honorable, just, and then he throws in at the end two conditional clauses. If there is any excellence, if there is anything praiseworthy, then think on these things. And that's his concluding phrase, isn't it? Think on these things. The one thing I like about the Apostle Paul is that you're never unsure of what he means. The apostle is very good at telling us precisely how he takes us from a point or a place to the conclusion that he wants us to get to. And his conclusion is derived from his supporting statements. His conclusion is derived from the six whatevers and the two conditionals, the two ifs. When he has said whatever, 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 and if, the conclusion to that is think on these things. And you cannot help but escape that the apostle has brought you to this place and he wants you to seriously consider what he has in his heart. Thirdly, the apostle Paul does a very interesting thing regarding that word think. All throughout the letter he has been using the word phroneo, which is a word regarding the mind and think. Back in chapter 2, have this same mind which was in Christ Jesus. Let that mind be in you. Think the same things is what he says in chapter 2. So thinking is very important in this epistle to the Philippians. But here Paul changes the word from phroneo to logizomai. And when he does that, he means for us to consider or to recount to ourselves the things that are true, just, honorable, and so on. Now, that's an unusual combination for Paul to use that word in a list of virtues, but he wants us to recount these things and to consider them. Fourthly, and this is most important of all, Paul uses five terms in this list that are not common for him to use at all. So, for instance, the word honorable occurs only in the pastoral epistles. The pastorals, of course, are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Paul only uses the word honorable in those letters to Timothy and Titus and right here. That's the first thing. The second word is the word pure, which is only also in the pastorals, but also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, and chapter 11 and verse 2. It's the only other two places, plus this Philippians passage, plus the pastorals, where he talks about this purity. Thirdly, you see that word lovely? It's the only usage of it in the New Testament. Paul nowhere else uses this word lovely. Fourthly, the word commendable or good report occurs only in the noun form, that which is commendable, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 8. And finally, the word excellence or virtue here occurs nowhere else in this particular form. In the English word, it's virtue or excellence, but in the Greek text, it only occurs here. But virtue, of course, applies elsewhere in the New Testament, as we know. Now, Paul's list of virtues, these six whatevers, and these two conditional clauses, might be understood as belonging to an ancient world that considered things bad and evil. So when Paul talks about whatever is honorable, an ancient Greek or a Roman might have said, yes, I know exactly what you mean, Paul. I understand honor. I understand justice. I understand what you mean, but Paul is using these words in a distinctly Christian fashion. He is not using them as if the whole world is to understand that what Paul refers to has the same meaning as a Greek philosopher might think of justice or honor or purity. Paul is using them distinctly with a Christian flavor and with a Christian intent. In other words, he's writing to these Philippian Christians, and this is how he wants them to think, because if they think like this, they'll be thinking like Christ. This is the hardest thing for a Christian to do, isn't it? To think like Christ. We want to think like ourselves so often. Paul says, listen, think on these things. Look at them. Categorize them. Work at them. Work at purity. Work at loveliness. Work at commendable things. Work at virtuous things. Continue to think about these things. And when you do that, you'll be thinking like Christ. Now, there's not one of us here, I think, this morning that cannot say that our Lord Jesus Christ is morally excellent. He is absolutely, spotlessly, morally excellent. There's not a flaw in the character of Christ. There's not a defect or some aberration in the person of our Lord Jesus. He is absolutely, spotlessly holy. And we look at our Lord Jesus and we see Him for what He is. And the Bible tells us that we are to be conformed to the image, to the likeness of Christ. How do you do that? Start thinking the way Christ thinks. Start thinking the way the apostle tells us here, and we will find ourselves being conformed as believers into the image of God's beloved Son. Now, these list of virtues, they're like a great choir, aren't they? They're all together in perfect harmony. You can take them singly and they play their part. You can put them all together and they sound perfect and beautiful. That's why people love to memorize Philippians 4 verse 8. It's a wonderful verse, and we ought to know it and we ought to think about it. Now, I want you to notice verse 8. Our thinking must first of all be true. Notice what Paul says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. Now, true is opposite to all that is false, isn't it? The truth is not falsehood. The truth is true. When you think about whatever is true, you are thinking about that which is right always. You are thinking about truth. You know, there are many references in the Bible to truth. Many references. For instance, as Christians, we are to love the truth. We are to know the truth. We are to obey the truth. Walk in the truth. All of these things govern our understanding of the truth. When we look at God the Father, in God is truth. When we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When we look at God, the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us that He is the Spirit of truth. Here is a Trinity. Here is the divine Godhead. Here is the being of God. And everything about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is absolutely true. And truth itself. Whatever is true, think. Think on those things. Think on those things. Ephesians tells us, doesn't it, to put around us the belt of truth as part of our armor. The Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 11, you shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. Which implies what? I must always tell the truth to one another, to my neighbors, and so on. So whatever is true, Paul says, meditate on that. Think about it. I like that. We so desperately need truth today. You hear people talk about transparency. Truth is always transparent. Truth is always truth. You always know what truth is because truth is truth and truth is right. And truth is a reflection of God. Paul says, whatever is true, think. Think on those things. Secondly, notice that Paul says, whatever is honorable. You know, this is the word for dignified or to be serious. So Christians should be a dignified people. Christians should be a serious people. Our motives, our manners, our morals, all of those must be worthy of respect. In other words, this word honorable has the idea of respect attached to it. Whatever is worthy of respect, of God-given respect, that honors God, think on those things. And I find that the things that are honorable ought to have an impact in my motives, in my morals, in my manners. In other words, my behavior should reflect that which is honorable. We must not be frivolous. We must not be profane. We must not be careless Christians. In fact, Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 2 of 1 Timothy, he says in that great category of praying, he says, pray for kings and for all those who are in high positions that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. Dignified in every way. Nobody should look at a Christian and say, that guy or that girl's behavior does not match what they say. In other words, our behavior is governed by this honorable characteristic, whatever is honorable. We are to consider these things that merit respect. So when you come across things that are honorable, think on these things. Things that merit respect and are worth the praise of God. Thirdly, Paul says, whatever is just. We don't seem to be able to get away from justice in any society, because justice always flows from right and wrong, from good and evil. It's always connected. If the evil is committed, justice will raise its head. If good is done, we will say that was right, that was just. Justice is a very important part of our fabric, both as a country, as a culture, and as an individual Christian. Justice is part of God's character. God is just. And everything God does is always right, always just. God never makes mistakes, and God never does that which is not right or that which is unjust. So often the Bible is attacked for being unjust or unfair, especially, of course, as you know, in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, all you see is God's justice being demonstrated. In the New Testament, you may see more of the forbearance and kindness and patience of God, but that doesn't mean that His justice has somehow vanished. In fact, I would probably argue that at Calvary, at the cross, there the justice of God is blazoned forth like you just cannot imagine. In the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So justice is very important, this word just. In other words, whatever conforms to that which is holy and a righteous standard of God equals just. And more than that, the Bible wants us to love righteousness, doesn't it? The Bible wants us to love justice, to love the application of justice with righteousness. If there's one thing Christians understand, it's the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus. Do you know what that means? That means that God the Father imputes the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to sinners who are unrighteous. And God looks at those sinners through the lens of Christ. He sees Christ, and when He sees Christ, He sees my sins imputed to Christ, and then when He sees me, He sees Christ's righteousness. Oh, how I love that. Can't get away from that. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be regenerated by the Spirit, to be right with God, and to be justified by faith equals peace with God. Whatever is just, the apostle says. So this righteousness of our Lord Jesus refers to our standing before God. How does God see you this morning? Does He see you in Christ Jesus? And are you trusting in the righteousness, the merit of Christ and His righteousness for yourself? I was reading this week. That's not true. I was reading yesterday. John Flavel, the great Puritan, and he was talking simply about this satisfaction that Christ has given or rendered to God. God is satisfied because the price has been paid. It hit me like it's never hit me before. I mean, I've read Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John chapter 2. We all know that verse. Propitiation means satisfaction. But it hit me, I might say for the very first time, that God is satisfied. He can't extract anything more. The price is paid. Jesus has done it. God can't come back to Russ Atmore and say, look, something's missing. I haven't got a full accounting of your sin. Can't do that. He has written satisfied across my sins. Satisfied. Who is the satisfaction for my sins? The Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever is just, whatever is righteous, whatever is right, we must treasure the righteousness of Christ. God justifies us by faith, and we live through this righteousness of God, which is God's gift to us, which we have received by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So wherever you see that which is just, that which is right, rejoice in it. Delight yourself in it. because that's what our Lord Jesus is. So God's standard, in other words, must be my standard. Whatever is just. Notice fourthly, Paul says whatever is pure. Oh, how we live in a day and age of impurity, don't we? How we live in a time of uncleanness. Can't escape it. Go down to the shops, impurity, uncleanness. Turn on your television, impurity, uncleanness. Read your paper, read your magazines, look at your internet, everywhere. Everywhere, uncleanness and impurity. Paul says, whatever is pure, think on those things. As Christians, we need to cherish purity. And this is a struggle, isn't it? Oh, this can be a desperate struggle to cherish and to love that which is pure. If you mix something into something that is pure, it becomes tainted or impure. It's never the same again. It's never the same. Ah, but the blood of Christ makes us pure all the time, washes us continually, purifying us. And He who is pure will purify us as well. Whatever Paul says is pure. Now, put yourself back in the first century. Put yourself back in the Philippian church and look at those Philippian Christians. They were Gentile pagans at one time. They were very familiar with everything that was impure or unclean. They knew it. They had lived it. They had done it. Whatever it was, they knew it. They had been impure people, unclean people. They were familiar with that which was impure. Now notice in chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, Paul speaks about that, doesn't he? He speaks about the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Notice the difference. Their mind is set on earthly things. Our mind is to be set, as it were, on heavenly things, which we find right here. Set your mind on things above and not things below, Colossians chapter 3. And so the Apostle Paul says here that purity, you used to know, you Philippians, you used to know about impurity, but now as Christians, strive to fill your mind with things that are holy and that are pure. When the Apostle Paul looked at his young protege Timothy, who was well known by the Philippians, of course, in chapter 5 and verse 22 of his first letter to Timothy, he says, Timothy, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. He even says to Titus, he talks about women in the church, be self-controlled and pure. Purity is very important. The hope of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to help us purify ourselves. If Jesus is coming, and if Jesus is absolutely pure, then what does that mean for you and for me? It means we better make sure that we're pure as well. Purification. We must constantly exercise ourselves, as it were, towards moral cleanliness. Now, you know, this is very hard to do, isn't it? Go down to the beach if you're a man, and I will tell you that you have problems. You know why? Because I've been there. It's hard. Now, I'm speaking to you just as a man would. Purity is something that must be fought for, and when you have fought for it, keep on fighting for it, and treasure it, and embrace it, and make it your own every day. Every day. Paul says, whatever is pure, think on those things. And if there are places or people or things that are impure, cut them out. Stay away. Stay away. Whatever is pure, Paul says, think on these things. Notice, fifthly, whatever is lovely. This word only occurs here, by the way. Whatever is lovely. It's the word for pleasing. Whatever is pleasing. Now, whatever is pleasing must match not my standard, but must match God's standard, right? The things that please God, not the things that please me, but the things that please God. How do I know what are the things that please God? They're in His Word. They're in His Word. And so I must do the things that please God. And whatever prompts a recognition of loveliness, finding its origination in God Himself, Paul says, whatever is lovely, whatever is pleasing, think on those things. Notice number 6, whatever is commendable. These are the things that make a good impression. Things that make a good impression are not necessarily bad. We can take value in those things that mean something to us. In other words, this word has to do with reputation. That which is commendable, things that are well thought of, things that have a worthiness attached to them. So often we waste our minds, our thinking on unworthy things. Squander your thoughts. Doesn't the Bible tell us to bring every thought captive to Christ? You may wake up in the middle of the night and be struggling with some issue. Bring it captive to Christ. Bring it captive to Christ. Take it to Him and offer it to Him and give it to Him. Whatever is commendable, whatever is pleasing, whatever has a reputation that is well thought of, Paul says, think on these things. So here are these 6 whatevers, this list that Paul has before us. And now from the whatevers, Paul turns to the conditional clauses. If, notice, and I'll say this is number 7, if there is any excellence, in other words, if anything has virtue attached to it, anything that is good. Now listen, in classical Greek, a Greek would have looked at an animal, he could have looked at a horse or a donkey or a bird or something, and he would have said, I find that pleasing, I find that good. He could have looked at people, he could have looked at the gods, the many gods, and said, I find those good things. If there is any excellence. So the ancient Greek might have said, I find those things to be excellent to me. But that's not what Paul means when he speaks about excellence or virtue. He's not telling us to think about people and the good in people or the good in nature, as it were, or whatever it is. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is referring to moral virtue, to moral excellence. He's not focusing his attention like the Greeks did on the achievements of men. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul is focusing on God's being, the character of God, the excellence of God. If there's any virtue and God is excellent, think on those things. Notice number 8, second conditional clause. If there is anything worthy of praise. Now what does he mean? It means anything that offers praise to God. Anything that God can take and receive as praising, as genuine praise for Him. If you cannot connect what you are thinking about at any time with praising God, then you know you're thinking the wrong thing. If you cannot take your thoughts, if those thoughts cannot praise God in some way, then you know you're thinking the wrong thing. It's very simple, isn't it, when you think of it like that? If there is anything worthy of praise, Paul says, think on these things. Now, thinking is important, isn't it? I mean, Paul's given us a list of 8 things. The Apostle Peter tells us to add to faith, knowledge, virtue. And he goes on in the list. I think it's about 8 or 9 characteristics. Add to them. The Apostle Paul says, here's my list. Now let's take an examination of ourselves. I put the list before you this morning. Your name is on the paper. And you look at this and you say, do I think of things that are true? Do I think of things that are honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable? And do I think of those things which have excellence attached to them and that praise the Lord? Do I think of those things? Take your exam. Write down your answer and see how you measure up to what Paul says. We might find that we fail the exam more than we pass the exam. The mind of Christ is in us. But we can so often blur and obscure the mind of Christ with our own mind. that we miss the importance of what Paul's saying right here. Don't get fuzzy thinking, or I was going to say blurry thinking, but that doesn't make sense, does it? But you get the picture. Let your thinking be crystal clear, sharp, accurate. Let it be like Paul says right here. Think on these things. Notice the plurality of it. Think on, yes, whatever is singular, true, whatever is singular, just, but put them all together. Think on these things, the apostle tells us. So we are to constantly think this way. This is what Paul is saying to us. You know, when a soldier is preparing for battle, he has to get his mind out of the world affairs that have occupied his attention and focus on preparation for that battle. He can't be worrying about home and the hose pipe that's gone awry or the tap that's broken. He can't be worrying about those things. He must be focused on warfare and on the battle to come. That's exactly what Paul's saying to us. When athletes run or swim or whatever it is in the Olympic Games or the World Games, there's only one thing on their mind, obtaining the prize. That means focus, that means thinking, Paul says. You want to win the prize with God? Think on these things. Think on these things. All other thoughts must be brought into subordination to Christ and to the Word of God. Whatever does not match Christ and the Word of God, discard it. Now, this doesn't mean, dear congregation, that when you decide, now I need to think about buying groceries this week, that is wrong thinking. That is not wrong thinking. You need to buy groceries this week. But in your thinking about those groceries, think of Christ. That's all. That's all. So often when we talk about the providence of God, we speak about the providence of God as something that is for me, around me, protecting me. That's true. It is. But we need to go deeper into the providence of God when we think about God's providence, and we must see Christ's involvement in every aspect of my life. God's providence is not just some airy-fairy thing out there. God's providence is right here this morning at this particular second, controlling everything in this world. So there's an intimacy, an intimate relationship in the providence of God to my life. And so in preparation for life, as a Christian, the battle begins in the mind. That's where the battle begins. You can't lay the blame on the world. Oh, the world has its own blame. God will take care of that. No, you must look at your mind, your heart. That's where the battle begins. Paul says, think on these things. Watch what you see. Watch what you read. Watch where you go. And it's a fight, isn't it? It's a constant fight. If you flip through the channels on television, you will see things you don't want to see. So maybe stop flipping through the channels. It's hard to do that. Something seemingly innocent in click, 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 yet click, click, click has the power to destroy us. Paul says, whatever is, great list that he gives us, think on these things. Let your mind, he says, dwell continually on good things, and then you'll reflect the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say a word to husbands. Be thankful for a godly wife who holds you accountable. Be thankful. To you wives, be thankful for husbands that are spiritually concerned about your life and want to truly be a priest and lead. Be thankful. You children, boys, girls, teenagers, be thankful for your moms and dads because they are directing your life spiritually, and there's great benefit in that, and God has ordained that as the means to developing your Christian life. Be thankful for them. Single moms, single grandmoms and granddads, grandparents. Let's include all of ourselves in these things. Paul says, listen, continually think like this. Now let me ask this of you. If we all thought like this, it would be like heaven on earth, wouldn't it? If we all thought like this, think on these things. Because you see, the thinking is going to come out in the doing, in the practice. And that's what Paul is going to say in verse 9. He tells them, now practice these things. Look what he says in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Boy, I look at that verse and I say, it takes courage to say that, doesn't it? But here is the apostle with the mind of Christ burning in him, and he can hold up his own life as an example to everyone else. What you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice those things. Because Paul's saying, if you do those things, you'll be practicing the life of Christ. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. Can you say that of your own life? Can you look to the person next to you and say, look, imitate me, even as I imitate Christ? That's how serious it is, isn't it? And yet the apostle can hold up his own life as an example of Christian practice, of Christian living. And he uses himself as this example right here. Now look at this verse, verse 9. What you have, notice that, past tense. So Paul is referring to what the Philippians had experienced in the past when he was with them. What you have learned from me, what you have received from me and heard from me and seen in me. They had seen Paul's life before their eyes. They had observed him. He had been with them. They had seen the apostle. Now, here's what Paul's saying. Paul says, you have the evidence of the past with you, but now, as I'm writing to you, what you have seen or learned and received and heard and seen in me, presently practice these things. In other words, what Paul is saying is, keep on practicing the things you learned in the past. Do them now and do them in the future. Keep on practicing these things. In fact, Paul is referring to his words and his actions, isn't he? Look what he says. His words, and his words, by the way, were always demonstrated by his actions. This is the one thing you can trust the Apostle Paul with. When he said it, he was doing it. You knew it. You could trust him. And so Paul can say to the Philippians, what I told you, you know that I did. You know that I did it when I was with you and I said those things to you. Now that I'm in this Roman prison, you know that I'm still doing those things and I can still say them to you. So just keep that in your mind. You know, it is possible, isn't it, that your words, my words, don't match my actions, your actions. That's very possible, isn't it? You can say things but not be doing those things that you say that you do. Not the Apostle Paul. When he said he was doing them, he was doing them. No hypocrite in Paul. No mask over the face so that you see someone else. No. You saw the Apostle Paul for who he was. And you saw in his life the life of Christ. Now, if your words don't match your actions, then stop being like that. That's all. Stop. Change your thinking. Change of thinking leads to change of behavior. Don't need any psychologist to tell you that. Paul just says it right here. Simple. Direct to the point. Practice these things. The things you heard me say, the things you saw me do. Practice them. This word practice, by the way, praso, is a present imperative. Keep on practicing. Not an option. If you feel about doing them, do them, is what Paul says. Do them. Do the things you saw in me and received from me. This is the secret to a, I nearly said a successful Christian life, but that is a terrible way to say it. This is the secret to Christ's life in us. To lay hold of what Christ has said, make it my own, and do it. No frills attached to it, no conditions attached to it. If Jesus says, you must pick up your cross, you must come follow me, not tomorrow or the next day or 2 weeks' time, every day, daily, and you must deny yourself. Because unless you do that, you cannot be my disciple. Then I must do that to be his disciple. How powerful is verse 9? So often we are overwhelmed by verse 8. What a wonderful verse it is. But how wonderful is verse 9? In fact, think about these things, practice these things, connected together by the Apostle Paul. Now notice, will you, in verse 9, as a consequence of our thinking and as a consequence of our doing, practice these things and the God of peace will be what? Will be with you. Now, I want God with me. I can't imagine my life without God. Now, I may forget about God at times, and I may not think about God at times, but let me tell you, God is always with you. Always. But Paul says what he wants to communicate is not just the fact that God is with you, but you don't know it, but that you should know that God is always with you. And what God is with you? The God of peace is with you. Now, he's already told us that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, verse 7, should guard our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus, and we receive the peace of God, the peace of Christ. And we understand that it's beyond comprehension. It surpasses our understanding. It's a guard against sin and evil in Christ, in our hearts, in our minds. It's Christ doing that. We understand that. But how much more precious is it to have the God of that peace with you? Yes, to have the peace of God is wonderful, but to have the God from which that peace comes with you, that's infinite pleasure. A treasure to be retained. How do you keep the God of peace with you? Think on these things. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the divine presence with you. This is the heart of the new covenant, is it not? Do you know what the heart of the new covenant is? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here we are as a new covenant people of God. Not an old covenant people, the new covenant people of God, of which our Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And the essence of that new covenant, as God puts His laws in our minds and hearts and writes them on us, makes it internally ours permanently, is culminated in that great statement, I am your God, and you are my people. And we are bound together for eternity by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the new covenant. You can't break the new covenant, dear congregation. You can't sever it. Do what you like. You can never do away with the new covenant. It shall last into eternity. And in Revelation 21 and 22, I will be their God. I will wipe away the tears from their eyes. There will be no more weeping, no more wailing, no more sin, no more death. I will be their God, and they shall be my people forever and forever. I love that. There's nothing more precious to the Christian than to know that he's in covenant relationship with a holy God who originated the covenant, saw it through to its completion in the giving of his Son, who became prophet, priest, and king for you and for me, our Lord Jesus Christ. And right here God says, the God of peace, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll be with you. And thank God it's the God of peace. When you fight against your sins and your corruptions within, God is with you. When you must face the onslaught of man or persecution, suffer for your faith, God says, I'm with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that wonderful? Because God says, I'm your God and you're my people. Oh, dear congregation, may there be no one here this morning who does not know God as his or her God, who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Lord. God is our source. God is our supply. God is our salvation. The God of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the God of the Bible. We might say, let the virtue of God, let the virtue of God, as it were, conquer my vices and myself and my sin. It was John Calvin who offered his heart to God. Sincere et prompte, sincerely and earnestly, I give my heart to you. And that became the standard or the shield to know Calvin's life by. Here is my heart. It's yours. Do with it what you please. The God of peace will be with you. We live in a world that is not at peace. We live with neighbors who are not at peace. God says, I'm with you wherever you are. I'm the God of peace. Jonathan Edwards said in his book, The Nature of True Virtue, he said this. He said, happiness is the result of enjoying the object desired by us or suited to our wants. But ultimate happiness is found only in the ultimate object of our happiness, namely God Himself. God is infinitely the greatest being, and if God is infinitely the greatest being, then God is infinitely the most beautiful of all to be desired. Isn't that true? If God is the greatest being, then God is infinitely to be desired by all. True virtue, Edward said, does primarily and most essentially consist in a supreme love to God. More than that, he says, and where this does not exist, there cannot be true virtue. How do you show your love to God? Here's what Paul says. Whatever is just, pure, honorable, whatever it is, think on these things. Whatever you've seen, learned, heard, received from me, practice these things and God will be with you. The God of peace. In other words, Paul has been telling you and me this morning just about true virtue. That's all. And unless you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you know nothing about true virtue. Nothing. And if that's true, then you know nothing about the God of true virtue and the God of peace. Unless Christ is in you and you know him, then you are lost, and Christ bids you come to the foot of the cross and to cast yourself down at his feet and to lay your burdens before him. Confess your sins, turn from them, seek his mercy, seek his grace, seek his forgiveness, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace. If you do not have God this morning, then you do not have God's peace. That's how simple it is. How profoundly significant is that to you? Not just how significant, How profoundly significant is that to you if you do not know God? If we know God and we know His peace, then thank Him for it. To be at peace with God is a glorious thing, but to have the God of that peace with me, that's a wonderful thing. Praise God for that. So Paul says to the Philippians, and he says to us, live this way. Let your behavior be verses 4 through 7, but let your thinking be verse 8, and let your doing, your practice in life, be the things that Paul tells us to practice. And the result of that will be that God will be with you. And that's something that we should desire. May you know God. May you know His peace. And may you know Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, how glorious is Your Word to each of us this morning. That You have spoken in the person of Your Son, our Lord Jesus, to each of us. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made peace by the blood of His cross. Oh, may we know the peace of God and the God of peace. Help us to be faithful, diligent Christians. Help us to remind us of these great things that Paul has brought to our minds, and to do them, to practice them, and to live them out. May our words and our actions marry together. And may we bring glory to You in everything that we do and say. We thank You for Your Word. Help us to treasure it in our hearts, we pray, and to live out Christ, who has been in us and through us working to conform us to Himself. We ask these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn.